G'day everyone, my name's Scott. I'm the pastor here at Trinity Church Parry Hills. Great to be with you on this long weekend. I want to start today by showing you a video. This is a video you'll see Stephen Smith. He was the captain of the Australian cricket team. I'm sorry if you're not a sports fan out there, but I think even this will connect with you. You see, he's giving a press conference here after the biggest failure probably in the history of Australian cricket. Our national team had just been caught cheating, and this guy, Stephen Smith, he was the captain. He was the guy in charge. Take a look at it.
To all of my teammates, to fans of cricket all over the world, and to all Australians who are disappointed and angry, I'm sorry. What happened in Cape Town has already been laid out by Cricket Australia. Tonight, I want to make clear that as captain of the Australian cricket team, I take full responsibility. I made a serious error of judgment, and I now understand the consequences. It was a failure of leadership, of my leadership. I'll do everything I can to make up for my mistake and the damage it's caused. If any good can come of this, if it can be a lesson to others, then I hope I can be a force for change.
It's kind of hard to watch, isn't it? And in fact, it gets harder to watch from there. Even though I was disappointed with the team, I remember you can't help but really feel for him in that moment, right? He is a guy very much in the public eye, wrestling with his personal failure. And I think we can connect with that, partly because, if we're honest with ourselves, haven't we failed at things too? It might not have been as public, but in significant ways, we've failed, haven't we? Think of it, if you've ever failed your parents or ever failed your friends, ever failed your spouse or your kids. It's hard. Failure is a hard thing to grasp, to grapple with, and it's a hard thing to see it when it's pulled out into the light. Now, why am I going on about this? We're doing this series at church here. We're going through the whole of the Bible in 12 weeks. So we're not looking at everything in detail, but we're getting the big picture. And for the past few weeks, we've really been following the story of Israel, the nation Israel. The story of how God had promised Abraham that his descendants would become a great nation. And years later, that's what happened. But for a long time, this nation had been enslaved in Egypt, but God rescued them. He brought his people out of Egypt. He led them into their own land. He told them how to live as his people. And he gave them the king they needed, as well as the law they needed to live as his people. It hasn't been smooth sailing all the way along, but generally things are heading in a good direction, especially, we saw last week, especially this was the case under King David, who was a man after God's own heart. But today, things change. Today, our focus is on David's son, the next king, Solomon. So we've got to travel back about 3,000 years in time here. Solomon becomes the king after his David, and he's a good king for a time. But Solomon's enduring legacy is one of failure, his own personal failure, and that he led his nation in being a failure as well. So this morning, what I want to do is really just a few things. First, we're going to go through Solomon's life. We want to then see what his failure is all about. And then we're going to see the consequences of that failure. And after we've done that, I just want to end by thinking about what this kind of means for us today, 3,000 years after Solomon. So let's start with Solomon and his life. Solomon became the king of Israel when his father David died, and he starts off as a very good king. Early on in Solomon's reign, God appears to him, and God says this to Solomon: "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Imagine that for a moment. God says, blank check there. You can put anything you want on it, anything at all. What do you ask God for at that point? I mean, it must be very tempting, right, to ask for something that is all about personal gain for yourself, right? But actually, that's not what Solomon does. I'll put the reference on the screen. You can look it up later if you want. But Solomon asks for wisdom because that's what's going to be good for the people. If the king is going to rule wisely, well, that's good for the nation, isn't it? That's a humble and godly thing to ask for. And God gives Solomon wisdom, and Solomon uses that wisdom. And also, Solomon's a guy who's devoted to God. He builds a great temple for God so the people can go there and worship their God. And in fact, Solomon's fame and wisdom, it becomes known throughout all the lands, so much so that there's a queen of a place called Sheba. Now, Sheba is about 2,000 kilometers away from Jerusalem, where Solomon is. We're talking like from Adelaide to Perth. And in a time when there's no aeroplanes or trains, no cars, she travels those 2,000 kilometers to see Solomon, to see what he's done, to look at his works, to hear his wisdom. And she's blessed by coming to visit. And it makes you wonder at this point if God's promises to Abraham are actually kind of fully coming to be here. So if you remember back a number of weeks ago, we saw that God promised Abraham some really big things. God said to Abraham, "I'm going to give you many descendants. I'm going to give them a land to live in, and I'm going to bless them. But not only that, Abraham, I'm going to bless the whole world through your family." And that's kind of what we're starting to see here, isn't it? Abraham's family has become the nation of Israel. Tick. They've got their own land to live in, the land of Canaan. Tick. God has blessed them, but also the other nations around them, nations like Sheba, are now being blessed because of God's people. Tick. See, I started today by saying there's so much failure. Today is all about failure, the failure of Solomon and the people. But that's not what we're seeing right now, is it? This is good stuff. It seems to be anything but failure so far. But what happens next changes everything. So Gary's going to come up for us now. And Gary's going to read from a part of the Bible, from 1 Kings chapter 11. And as he does, we're going to really see the failure of Solomon and what this led to in his nation. Coming up, Gary. The passage will be on the screen. If you need to look it up in your own Bibles, there's the reference, 1 Kings 11, verse 1 to 13. Thanks, Gary.
King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter: Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen.
After so much good stuff from Solomon, failure. You see, Solomon became quite indulgent, didn't he? Greedy even. Just hear those words again. He had 700 wives, and if that wasn't enough, 300 concubines as well. I mean, this is a guy who puts Hugh Hefner to shame. It is absurd what is going on here. This was never God's plan for what marriage should look like, and this was never God's plan for what the king should do. The saddest thing in all this is that Solomon's love for women outdoes his love for his Lord. So in verse 2, we read that God had warned about this. The Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they'll surely turn your hearts after other gods. And it's not here that God is against interracial marriage. It's that God wants his people to be his, not to go and serve other gods. Solomon knew this, but he decided to ignore his God. And what comes from this is what God said would happen, idolatry. And it's not that Solomon stops worshipping the Lord here, but he just starts worshipping other gods too. So we read that his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Solomon personally has been a spiritual failure. But it's worse than that. Not only is he a failure himself, but he leads the nation in failing their God too. So we read there that he built altars for these gods in public places so that other people too could come along and worship these gods. And so it became the normal thing in Israel. Yes, you might worship your Lord God at the temple, but then you can go to these other places and worship the other gods of the nations too. What has happened with Solomon here? He's kind of like a banana that's left in a kid's lunchbox. Stay with me here. At the start of the day, the banana is a nice looking piece of fruit, right? Who doesn't like a good banana? But then throughout the day, it gets bumped around the bag, banged around. You know, the bag will get left out in the sun at some points. And it's lunchtime, the kid comes and they choose to eat the pack of chips and, I don't know, the Fritz sandwich. And the banana gets left behind. And so by the end of the day, the lunchbox comes home and the banana is still there. But rather than looking like the nice piece of fruit, now it's become bruised and mushy and probably a bit smelly too. This is now the kind of thing that no kid will touch with a 10-foot pole, let alone even eat it. Friends, that is like Solomon. He starts his time as king so well, yet by the end of his life, he's become spiritually bad, rotten. As a king, he's failed because he was supposed to lead this nation in being God's people. Not to be like the other nations around them, but belong to the Lord. And yet that's exactly what he hasn't done. He's led his people to become like the other nations. That is Solomon's great failure. And there are two big consequences that come from this. I want to work through both of them now. The first consequence is this. Solomon opens the floodgates. That is, he starts a bad trend, and then this becomes the trend for so many kings after him. So In the next few minutes, I want to cover a lot of ground, a lot of historical ground. I want us to trace the story of what happens in this nation, Israel, after Solomon's time as king. Okay, that's what we're doing next few minutes. So we're going quickly, but here we go. When Gary read from the Bible, did you hear what God said to Solomon in verse 11? Since this is your attitude and you've not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I'll most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of your father David, I won't do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son, yet I won't tear the whole kingdom away from him, but give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I've chosen. See, God is promising Solomon that the kingdom is going to be ripped away from Solomon's family. And that's what happens. In the next chapter in the Bible, Solomon's son becomes king. His name is Rehoboam. And he pledges to the people that he is going to be a hard taskmaster. Yeah, a word of wisdom if you want to be leader of people one day. Don't tell them that you're going to drive them into the ground. They're not going to like it. And sure enough, the people didn't like it when that's what Rehoboam said. And so they rebel against his kingship. So if I put up here, there's a map here of the nation of the 12 tribes of Israel and where they were in the land. But now, when Solomon's son Rehoboam says, I'm going to be a hard taskmaster, now 10 of these 12 tribes split away. The tribes up the north, where that's the darker shade, they become known as Israel. And the other two tribes remain under the kingship of Rehoboam. They're down south. It's the lighter color. And they take the name Judah. One nation split into two. And what we get with the kings of these two different nations is that they are mostly like Solomon. They're bad bananas. So in the north, in Israel, there's never a king who's really devoted to the Lord. With each king that comes along, you get a description like this. This is what's said about Nadab, who's the second king in Israel. That's what it says from 1 Kings 15. That says that Nadab did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the ways of his father and committing the same sin his father had caused Israel to commit. This is what each king is like, king after king, for 200 years in northern Israel. Was it any different in Judah down south? Well, it is actually slightly different. They have the very occasional good king, like Josiah in 2 Kings 22. This is what it said of Josiah. He did what is right in the eyes of the Lord. They also have some kings that are okay, like Jehoshaphat. This is from 1 Kings 22. This is what it says about Jehoshaphat. In everything, he followed the ways of his father Asa and did not stray from them. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The high places, now this is where people would go to worship other gods. The high places, however, were not removed, and the people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. He's an okay king. But mostly in Judah, you get what happened in Israel, bad kings. And this is especially so towards the end of the time of the nation. You have kings like Manasseh, who did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. The very thing they were not supposed to do. The very people they were not supposed to be. Things last a little bit longer in Judah. But for over 300 years, time and again, you keep getting kings that just aren't good. Now, what's my point in giving this quick history? I said at the start, it's kind of like the opening of the floodgates. Have you ever seen floodgates open up? Take a look. This is a clip of the kind of thing that happens. Now, there's no sound here, but in a moment when the water rushes down, you can imagine the sound of it hitting onto the lake below. It's an incredible sight. That's kind of what Solomon has done here. He's opened the floodgates. He is the first king who started worshipping these other gods, setting up altars and shrines in public places, and, well, the others just followed along. They kept doing it. The kings kept doing this, serving these other gods, and the people, by and large, followed their kings and they worshipped these gods too. Friends, this is why Solomon has failed. Because his leadership had massively horrendous consequences. Because it turned God's people away from their God. It turned God's people away from being God's people. They became like the other nations around them. That's consequence number one. There's a second consequence, though, too. And the second consequence is judgment. God's judgment comes. Remember back at the start of this series, we heard about Adam and Eve. God had made them and he'd put them in the garden. But what did they do? Well, they ignored God's word. They stopped being who God made them to be. And so God banished them from his good place. He kicked them out of the garden. The same thing happens to God's people, the nation of Israel. They ignore God's word persistently over a long period of time. They stop being who God made them to be. They stop being who God saved them to be. And so God does the same thing. He banishes them. He sends them out of his good place, out of the promised land. So for the northern part of the nation, the northern Israel, in 722, the Assyrian army comes along and they overrun the nation. And anyone who survives the attack of the Assyrian army is taken away and exiled in Assyria. And the northern nation of Israel is no more. In southern Judah, something similar happens. In 586 BC, the Babylonians come along and they overrun the nation of Judah. And nearly all the people who survive are taken to Babylon. There's only the poorest of the poor remain in the land. And the southern nation of Judah is wiped out. Nearly wiped out. More on that next week. So let's get to what we've done every week. We're trailing here, aren't we? We're tracking here God's kingdom through the Bible. We've been using this tool to think about God's kingdom. Who are God's people and where's God's place and how is God ruling and blessing his people? This is the thing we've been coming back to. And how would we answer those questions now? Well, who are God's people here? It's no one really, is it? And where's God's place? Well, again, it's nowhere because the people are banished. They've been sent into exile. And how is God ruling and blessing his people? But he's not. They're under God's judgment here. It's failure. What started as the failure of Solomon, God's King Solomon, it has continued as the failure of God's people. They've become the rotten banana that's left in the school lunchbox. And what happens when the kids bring that bag home? Well, you don't leave the banana in the school bag, do you? You take it out. And that's what God has done. His people have become spiritually rotten, and so God has taken them out of his land. It's sad, but this is the story of God's Old Testament people. Although we're not quite at the end. Come back next week for the next bit. But for today, here's the question I want us to ponder. How could these people fail so badly? Just think about for a moment all the things they had. Think about all the times that God has appeared to these people and spoken to these people through the generations. Think about all the things that God has given these people. And even when they ignored God and turned their back on him, think about all the chances God gave them to stop and come back to him. But they never did. Not fully. You think, well, why? How could they keep turning their backs on their God? And actually, if that's what they did back then, for us today, what's going to stop us doing the same thing as well? One of the things that the history of the Israelite nation, one of the things it highlights for us is the weakness of the law. Remember, God rescued the nation of Israel from being slaves in Egypt. He rescued them to be his people. And so God gave them his law. The law showed them how they were to live as God's people. So the law is a good thing, but there's a weakness in it. See, the law was external. It's out, something out there telling them what to do, but their problem was internal, in here. It's a heart problem. So no matter how many times that they were told about God's laws and reminded about God's laws, no matter how clearly God made it, the nation kept failing because laws out there don't solve the problem of the heart in here. Again, if that's true for them back then, with everything that God had done for them, if that's true for them, what is our hope all these years later? You know, as followers of Jesus today, we want to be committed to him, right? But what stops us from just ignoring God like they did? Because, you know, we're not any better than them, are we? We're not any different. It's not like somehow they were kind of spiritual kind of amateurs, but we are super spiritual professionals. We got the same weakness as they did. So what hope do we have of not abandoning God like they did? What hope do we have of not becoming failures too? That sounds like it's a big question, right? And I'm sure you don't want to do that. So hear me say this loudly and clearly. Friends, this shows us how good Jesus is. It's like what Louis LeBlanc said earlier, right? Jesus brings us forgiveness. We've failed our God, all of us, and we'll keep failing him in the future too, but Jesus has made amends, right? On the cross, he took the consequences. He took God's judgment on himself for our failures and our sin so that we can come to God and have full and complete assurance that our failures and our sins are forgiven. Friends, let me hear you. I want you to hear me say this again. How good is Jesus? You know, he's done more than that too. Jesus has also sent his spirit to live in us. This is a game changer. You see, in the Old Testament, before Jesus came, God promised the spirit would come. So he said this in Ezekiel 36. He said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Friends, this is a game changer promise because it actually deals with the problem. The Spirit's going to come and he's going to change our hearts. So now the law isn't external. Now we want to obey what God says. We want to do it. That's the promise God makes in the Old Testament. Then Jesus comes along and you know what he does before he leaves to return to his Father is he sends his Spirit. He sends his Spirit to his followers. The Holy Spirit comes and he changes us. And he changes us from the inside out. And one way the Bible talks about this is he said the Bible talks about it like it's growing a fruit tree. So if you plant a banana tree, it might take a while, but eventually what do you get from the banana tree? Bananas, yes, well done, well done. That wasn't a trick question. And or if you plant an apple tree, eventually what do you get from the apple tree? Yes, you get the picture, right? It's the same with the Spirit. Jesus sends his Spirit into us, and the Spirit produces fruit in us. So look at how one part of the Bible puts it. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These, friends, are the things that God wants in our lives. This is what the Spirit is making happen in us. See, we are not doomed to be spiritual failures. Jesus makes sure of this by sending us his Spirit. This is such good news, friends. And so if that's what Jesus has done, if that's what the Spirit is doing in us even now today, what do we do then? Do we just kind of kick back and say, great, God, have at it. Change me, whatever you want to do. Well, not quite. See, before and after these verses, we hear these words. So it says, so I say, walk by the Spirit. And just after we hear this, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. That is, the Spirit's doing this work in us, right? He's producing his fruit. He's making us to be like this. So what do we do in response? Well, friends, I want to say, then we have every reason to put all our energy and effort into living like that too. To being loving and kind and gentle and self-controlled. Because if that is what the Spirit is doing in us, well, then we actually have the power to do that in our lives now. Not to be spiritual failures, but actually to have some wins. Again, not because we are super spiritual and greats of the faith, but because the Spirit is at work in us and He is powerful. I mean, doesn't this just make you love Jesus all the more that He's done this for us? And this kind of stuff, it really changes us. It changes then what we value, doesn't it, friends? If the Spirit's doing this work in us, then what do we value? Well, we value those things that the Spirit is doing. We value things like love, joy, forbearance, and so on. Because this is what we're on about now. The Spirit has changed us. And so it changes our habits too, right? So now we pray for these kind of things in our life. Now these become the things we praise in each other when we see them. When we see them in our kids and in our friends and in our spouses and in one another here at church. And look, can I say, we know we're not going to always get this right, yeah? There will still be moments of failure and I'll still daily need to come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. But in those moments when I feel the strong pull of temptation on my life, temptation to ignore God's word and do the kind of things that I just want to do. When I feel that, I know it's not inevitable. It is not inevitable that I'll just fail God again. Because Jesus has given me his Spirit. And the Spirit is a spirit of power. So in that moment, I can pray, God, help me please. By your Spirit, help me now. Help me not to fail you. Instead, help me, God, to be loving. Teach me to be full of joy. Teach me to be patient. Bring about peace in me. Help me be kind. Help me desire goodness. Help me to be faithful, God, and gentle. Bring about self-control in me, please, my Lord, so that I can honor you. King Solomon, he failed spiritually. He was a failure. And sadly, he led his people to be failures. Jesus is a different kind of leader. He's given us his Spirit. The Spirit changes us. Friends, we are not doomed to be spiritual failures. So I want to urge us to keep living our lives in step with the Spirit as we go. Let me pray for us, friends. Let's pray. God, this is such good news because we hear today that we're not doomed to be the kind of failures that we keep seeing in the Old Testament. This is not because we're good or better or somehow greats of the faith, but simply because Jesus has sent his Spirit. God, our Father, we cannot say thanks enough. Thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus, that even now for the times when we fail you, you still bring us forgiveness. Thank you for the Spirit and his work in us, and we pray that he would produce these things in us. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We pray this, God, because this is what you want in our lives. Please bring it about, we pray. And when we're in moments where we feel that strong pull of temptation, teach us to lean on you in prayer. Teach us to be those who are led by the Spirit, that we might honor you with our lives. Help us walk in step with the Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.